Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open in chapter 49 and chapter 50 this morning, we're going to look at these two chapters together. I mentioned this when we turned to these passages about 6 weeks ago. We considered in chapter 42 this idea or this theme of the servant of the Lord as we were introduced really to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. And I gave the title to that message, In the Fullness of Time, God Sent His Son. And we saw in that chapter, that the first servant song, that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the servant of the Lord. There are other servants of the Lord. Israel as a nation was considered to be the servant of the Lord. We've been looking over the last few weeks at Cyrus, who would be raised up by God to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. He was called the servant of the Lord. But there is a very unique sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. And these servant songs cannot be applied to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since chapter 42, there's been a strong emphasis in the chapters since then on God's salvation of His people, God's grace to undeserving sinners, God's grace to backslidden people, God's sovereignty in saving His chosen people. And last week we considered God's ultimate victory over all His enemies for the sake of His people. And this theme of salvation continues this morning, but the focus, the spotlight, moves back to the servant of the Lord. And so we need to keep the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind this morning in everything that we are looking at today as we come to chapter 49 and 50. As we are approaching Easter in our yearly calendar, we are approaching in Isaiah the clearest explanation of the events of Easter in the whole of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. And in God's providence and God's sovereignty, I couldn't have even orchestrated this if I tried. Our studies in the book of Isaiah perfectly align with the Easter weekend. And on the 25th of March, Good Friday, is exactly when we come to Isaiah chapter 53. And so God, I believe, has a real message for us, again, to focus our attention on Isaiah 53, as we often do at Easter time. But hopefully this year in the context of the book of Isaiah that we've been studying. And these chapters build up towards that and really prepare us for what is coming in Isaiah 53. And so even this morning, we're going to find a glimpse of Calvary in today's message. We're going to be seeing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he exercised that on earth leading up to the cross, being foretold and prophesied in the book of Isaiah, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking Himself in these passages. And so we need to keep the cross in mind as we look at this today as well. And so that's the direction we are heading in this morning, and it's helpful to see that really what we consider today is most clearly understood in the shadow of the cross. We are just a few chapters away from that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53, and this needs to be understood in the light of that. But let's come to the text then before us this morning and consider what God's Word reveals to us about the servant of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first place this morning, we see Jesus, Savior of the world, in verses 1 to 7. Now what we have in this second servant song is really an incredible prophetic insight into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In actual fact, we are told things here which shed light on the Gospels. Often we say that the New Testament sheds light on the Old, and that is true. But in this case, we have a passage where the Old Testament sheds incredible light on the New, on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way which is absolutely divine. God's Word is divine. All prophecy is divine. But we see things this morning that no one could have known unless God Himself had revealed them to us. And so verse 1 to 7 is the servant speaking. These are the words of the pre-incarnate Jesus, giving us a prophetic insight into His relationship with His Father, His mission, His ministry on earth, and even, and this is quite amazing, even an insight into the struggles of the heart, in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in his human ministry. I think sometimes we can emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ too much. And we forget that he was fully man at the same time as being fully God. And in his humanity, he had real struggles. And we will see that this morning. And there are too many cross-references in this section this morning to highlight them all, but I want to mention just a couple of wonderful connections between Isaiah 49 and the historical fulfillment of this prophecy in the life of Jesus. Let's start in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. So just remember, this is Jesus speaking. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Luke 1:29, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you shall, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wonderful fulfillment of verse 1. We see in verse 2 that the Lord made Jesus to speak words of authority. That's what it says. My mouth has been made like a sharp sword, a double-edged sword, words which would divide and conquer, like a polished arrow, verse 2. His prophetic ministry would hit the target every time. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, speaks of the word of God as a sharp, double-edged sword. The book of Revelations, four times, tells us that Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth with which to judge and destroy his enemies. And then verse 3 says, "You are my servant in whom I will be glorified." And again, this is a wonderful insight into the heart of Jesus in his ministry, in his high priestly prayer in John 17. We find Jesus praying this, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." Later on, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The focus, the attention of Jesus in all that he did in his earthly ministry was really in fulfillment of Isaiah 49 verse 3. "You are my servant in whom I will be glorified." So while we know that God will be glorified, and the context here is glory right next to the sharp sword, and we know that God will be glorified ultimately in the judgment of the wicked. But the full magnitude of God's glory is not seen in his judgment. It will be seen, absolutely. God will be glorified when all the wicked are finally destroyed. But it's really in God's salvation that God is ultimately and most glorified. And not just in the salvation of the Jews, but in the salvation of the whole world. And that's what we see next in verse 4 onwards. An amazing insight into God's plans for salvation, but firstly, an insight into the humanity of Jesus. Verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." Now we know from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that he faced opposition. He faced rejection. John's gospel tells us this. John chapter 1 verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." There was a sense in which, humanly speaking, the earthly public ministry of Jesus was considered a failure. Even we see, in a sense, into the human heart of Jesus, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength in vain, I came to my own, and my own rejected me. As he considered that, yet we see that Jesus knew better than to measure his labors, to measure the success of his ministry in terms of what he saw outwardly. Because even Jesus says, "Yet surely my right, my justification is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Jesus looks to God for encouragement. He looks to God for justification of his ministry, not to the earthly successes around him. And so there's a wonderful encouragement here. It's just a side word of application for those of you who are involved in ministry. And I think to all of us, in some degree, we should be involved in some form of ministry. Maybe it's teaching Sunday school. Maybe it's leading a Bible study. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with your friends or your children. Maybe it's being a prayer warrior with someone that you come alongside to support. Don't let the lack of your earthly success discourage you. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was discouraged in his earthly ministry. But realize, as Jesus did, that your justification, your right, is with the Lord, and your reward is with God. There are so many accounts of missionaries in the history of the world who've gone and labored for 20, 30, 40 years and not seen one convert, and then been killed by the very people that they went to minister to. From a human perspective, an absolute failure, only to find out that those seeds that were sown, God used and reaped a great reward later on. And now verse 5 takes a wonderful turn. At a real perceived low point in the life and ministry of the servant, as he looks despondently on the success of his ministry, when it could be perceived that what he came to do was a failure, God reveals a much bigger and a much grander plan of salvation for his servant. Verse 5, "And now says the Lord, he who formed me from the womb, he who sent me to bring Jacob back to himself, who sent me to bring Israel back to himself." Look at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel." It's too light a thing that I sent you just to save the Jews. No, I've got a much bigger plan, says God. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Sometimes people talk about the gospel and the Gentiles as really God's plan B. You know, God's first plan was to save Israel. And then because Israel rejected Jesus, God said, "Oh dear, what am I going to do now? I better go and save the rest of them." Not at all. Here we can go back 700 years before the life of Jesus, before the ministry of Jesus, to see that God says, "I will save Jacob, I will save Israel. But that's too small. My plan is to save the whole world, and that is the purpose for which I sent you." What a wonderful passage showing us how God counters the discouragement of his servant by revealing to him that he will do so much more than may have been perceived in terms of Jacob and Israel. God will appoint his servant to be a light to the nations of the world. I don't know how Jews can read these verses in their Hebrew Bibles and continue to remain blind to the salvation of Jesus, which extends to all the world. What do they do with passages like this? I don't know. It's only a testimony to the power of Satan over unregenerate hearts and minds until God lifts the veil and allows them to see the glorious plan of his salvation through Jesus. And so verse 7 counters all possible discouragement of his servant with a wonderful pronouncement of the servant's true and final success. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, to one abhorred by the nations, to one who came really as a servant of rulers. This is what will happen, says God. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." And this is exactly what we find when we come to the book of Revelation, as John reveals to us the final outcome of the spiritual battle between Jesus and the beast. And we read in Revelation 17, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus Christ is God's chosen one, and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection was a perfect success. Despite being deeply despised and abhorred by his own people, and despite the fact that he continues to be despised and abhorred by the majority of people today, God, who is faithful, chose him, strengthened him, made him to be the Savior of the world, and the day is coming. It's written, God will do it, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the second place then this morning, we see Jesus, the restorer of Israel. And we mustn't forget the context that we are finding ourselves in Isaiah. It's book of Isaiah is written firstly to the Jews in Israel, those in Judah, those already off in Assyria, those on their way to Babylon. And there's a word for them, that the servant will be the restorer of Israel. Because there really wouldn't have been much comfort with verses 1 to 7 when the Jews came to realize that actually they were the ones who would despise and reject the very servant of God. They were the ones who were the nation who abhorred him. What hope is left for them if they reject the servant of the Lord? And we see that God's plan to extend salvation to the whole world does not replace his covenant with the people of Israel. A covenant which they had broken, yes, a covenant which they had rejected, and yet a covenant which God remained 100% faithful to. You might hear people talking about replacement theology, which says that the church has replaced Israel. And that is not what we find in Scripture. What we find is that the true Israel grows and expands to become the church. And so there is still hope and salvation for the Jews today and in the future to come. And I do believe that there will be a great turning back of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes again. But they will be coming back into the one people of God that God has always had from the beginning. And so verse 8 repeats an amazing promise which we saw in the first servant song back in chapter 42 verse 6. Where God repeats this again for his people, and he says to his servant Jesus, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, to say to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. What a wonderful word of grace to God's rebellious people. To hear that Jesus wouldn't just come as a mediator of the old covenant. Because if Jesus came to mediate the old covenant, all that was left for the Jews was judgment. They had broken it. It was irreparable. But God now says that he will send Jesus to be a new covenant for his people, in which Jesus himself will meet all the requirements of the covenant on behalf of them. And he will become the blessings of the covenant to them. God's people, we see here, were spiritual prisoners. They were living in spiritual darkness. They had been scattered from the land, living as desolate people. But in a time, of the Lord's favor, in the day of God's salvation, Jesus would come as a new covenant for God's people. And he would finally establish them, deliver them, and lead them into light. Everything which they had failed to be, Jesus would become in their place. So when God said back in verse 6 that he would make Jesus a light to the nations, a savior of the whole world, we see that that does not exclude or replace Israel, but continues to be part of the overall wonderful plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, now I want you to pick up on the connection here. Here we see that Jesus will become a light to the nations, a light to the world. In John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus speaks to his disciples, to Jews, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There is no distinction, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read on, we see that this restoration of God's people entails some wonderful blessings. And we won't be able to look at that in any kind of detail this morning, but let's just skim over verses 9 to 13 to see what God promises His people in and through Christ. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and these from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. And we just read through that, you see echoes of the Psalms, echoes of the original blessings that God intended for His people. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What about Psalm 121? The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is your shade and your right hand. What about Psalm 9? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult and sing praise to your name. All those promises, those blessings that God gave to His people, God says will be restored and will become a reality in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, despite all the failures of God's people, God says to His people, the day is coming when I will send my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will be everything to you. Everything that you failed to be, He will be. And all the blessings that you have lost, He will restore to you because I have purposed it. Are we needing to change a battery or something? Just wiggle the plug. Okay. Take my phone out. Sorry. No. Okay, we'll try. If it doesn't carry on, I'll just speak loudly, and you can turn me down. Right, and then just to end off this section, just a connection to the prophecy of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel where we are told that Jesus, the son of King David, will finally come and will reign on the throne of David for all eternity. Let me read Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel prophesying at a similar time, a little bit later, to the people of Israel. And he says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place, says God, will be with my people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." How we should be longing for that day of Ezekiel. That day that Isaiah prophesies. The day when Jesus will come back and reign on the throne of David forever. When heaven and earth combine and God makes His dwelling among His people forever. Does this reality of eternity, does it resonate with your soul? Does it influence the decisions you are taking in your lives right now to show that you are not living with this earthly reality in focus, but you are living in this earthly life with that eternal reality in mind? What God prophesies here in Isaiah and Ezekiel has already begun in the church age, and I think too few Christians grasp this. We are already the body of Christ. We are already a living temple of praise where God, by His Holy Spirit, dwells within each one of us and dwells within us as His body collectively in a special way. Are we living each day with our love for God and our love for each other and our commitment to the kingdom of God? Is that being lived out already, that this will just continue and grow and expand until heaven and earth combined and Jesus is with us in the flesh again? I think if we lived like that, it would make a major difference to how we saw life, how we viewed the church, and how we interacted with one another in terms of our priorities and our focus and our resources as we are living now in the kingdom of God, preparing for that day when Jesus Christ comes again. In the third place then this morning, we see that Jesus is so much more than the Savior of the world and so much more than the Restorer of Israel. He's also the Redeemer of doubters. And there's a wonderful section here in the middle. It's quite a lengthy section, and we're going to just skim through it quickly. But there is a wonderful lesson here for us who need to come alongside those who are struggling spiritually. And I'm sure you might know, we all know, people who are struggling spiritually. You might be struggling spiritually today. Perhaps going through spiritual depression. And that's where we find Israel this morning, struggling with spiritual doubt. And what we learn is that it's sometimes not enough to just state the truth about God, state the truth about Jesus and the gospel to someone who's struggling spiritually and saying, well, there's the truth, there's the Bible verse, why don't you just get it? To think that the truth will just be like the silver bullet to fix all their spiritual woes. What we find from this next section is that when people are not seeing God clearly, we need to come alongside them and we need to let them express their doubts and concerns. Don't be scared of a Christian sharing doubts with you. There are many godly people in the scriptures who had doubts. It's what you do with those doubts. It's what they do with those doubts that is important. And so it's important that we let them express their doubts and then address each of those with the truth and the reality of God's love for them. I think sometimes we can become so impatient with those who are struggling spiritually. Instead of helping them, we might even hurt them. We can learn from Jesus here this morning. You'll remember back in the first sermon song that Jesus says He is a bruised reed He will not break, and a fainting wick, a faintly burning wick He will not quench out. He's a gentle Savior. And here we see Israel expressing a range of spiritual doubts against God and His servant, and how God just comes alongside His weak and unbelieving people. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't say, you shouldn't be thinking like this. You should know better. He comes alongside them, and He shows them His redeeming love. And so here's the first doubt. The first doubt comes from chapter 49, verse 14. But God has forgotten us. But God has forgotten us. The Lord has forsaken me, says Zion. My Lord has forgotten me. Well, what is God's response? We won't read it in detail, but you can follow there. God says, can a mother forget her nursing child and have no compassion for her helpless baby? That's unthinkable, says God. But even if a mother could do such a thing, I will never forget you. I won't. I just love verse 16. 49 verse 16. Sometimes Bridget comes home from school and she's got some kind of ink scribbled on her hand, some little note. And I ask her, Bridget, what's that on your hand? And she replies, well, I just had to make a note on my hand of something important that I must not forget. That's what we have God saying to His people here. How can I ever forget you? For behold, look, He says. It's almost like God shows them His hand. I have engraved you, my people, on the palm of my hands. Your walls, probably referring to the walls of Jerusalem, which represent God's sort of covenant boundaries and protection. It's almost like God says, I've got a picture of Jerusalem. Your walls are always before me. I will never forget you. And I don't want to spiritualize this too much, but in the context of the servant of the Lord being so prominent here, it's almost like God says, look at my hands. See the nail marks on my hands. I will never, ever forget you. So that's doubt number one and God's response. Doubt number two. But the church, the people of God, is so small and weak. Look at verse 20. The children of your bereavement will say in your ears, the place is too small for us, too narrow. Make room for us to dwell. God's response is saying, the day's coming. You might be going into exile now. You might be in desolation. You might think that there's hardly anyone left of God's people. But the day is coming when those who flock to Jerusalem will be so great in number that you will not know how to fit everyone inside. You will be baffled as to where these children of God will come from when you thought that there were none left. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. I don't know about you, but I can become quite easily discouraged about the state of the church here in Mooi River, in South Africa, in the world. Numbers decline. As we look at statistics, people around the world, generation for generation, the numbers of church attendance is declining. The number of believers, at least in the Western world, seems to be declining. We can become discouraged. We can look at the church and say, we're so weak. But God declares that if we wait for Him, if we trust in Him, we will see the day when the numbers who belong to Christ will be a great multitude that no man can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7. Doubt number three. But the enemy is so strong. But the enemy is so strong. Verse 24 to 26. As Israel considered Assyria and Babylon, and then later on the Greeks and the Romans, it just seemed impossible to comprehend God's deliverance. Verse 24. What is God's response? God's response is stop looking at the enemy. And start looking at your God. You might be captive to the mighty, yes, but I will take you back. You might be the prey of the tyrant, but I will rescue you. I will contend with those who contend with you. And I will save your children, says God. The mighty enemy will be reduced to cannibalism, and all the world will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. Stop looking at the enemy, says God, and focus your attention on Him. And then the last doubt. But isn't it too late? Haven't you heard that? I've made such a mess of my life. It's too late for me to come back to God. It's too late for me to come to Christ. Well, that's what Israel was thinking in verse chapter 50, verse 1 to 3. As far as they were concerned, God had divorced them. The covenant relationship was over. He had sold them off to the enemy to pay their debts against Him. As much as all this talk about the servant and his salvation is good, it was too late, so they thought. Well, here's God's response. Where's the certificate of divorce? Bring it, let me see it. I don't have it, says God. And to which creditor did I sell you? It was not me who divorced you or sold you, says God. That was your own doing because of your sin. Do you really think my arm is too short to rescue you and my power too weak to redeem you? Behold, says God, I dry up oceans for you. I make water flow like a river in the middle of the desert for you. I turn the lights of heaven off for you. It's never too late to repent and to respond to the servant of the Lord. There's nothing, says God, that I will not do to save you. So after addressing these doubts in his people's hearts, we come back now to the servant of the Lord and we hear him speak again in this third servant song. And so in the fourth place this morning, we come to consider Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, and that's in chapter 50, verse 4 to 9. We didn't sing that song this morning, but it's one of the songs we sing, which is, our answer is Jesus, our future is Jesus, all to him we owe everything. And ultimately, all the answers, they're gone now, but all the answers to those spiritual doubts find their solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so following on from these doubts, we have God's response, and again, Jesus speaks in this third servant song, giving us a hint of where the salvation is to be found. And here we see a hint to the cross of Calvary. We also see the intimate relationship between Jesus and God, the servant of Yahweh. He's given words to speak. He's given the help he needs, and ultimately he's given the vindication that he deserves. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. In other words, he's given me a tongue of wisdom, a tongue of knowledge, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. This reminds us of what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Isn't it amazing to have this insight into the life of Jesus, that every morning God the Father woke him and spoke to him and gave him the words that he then went out and spoke to the people. Let's read on in verse 6 and we'll see this hint of Calvary, or at least the direction in which Jesus was headed. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. We know that Jesus faced beating and spitting and being struck in the face in his trial just before his crucifixion. But I don't think we must limit what this passage is saying to those verses. For so much of Jesus' ministry was met with opposition and persecution and derision. There were times when they wanted to stone him. There was times when they wanted to throw him off the edge of a cliff. But verse 7 is crucial to understand the ministry of Jesus, where we read that Jesus says, I have set my face like a flint. What does that mean? Well, what this speaks of is the determined resolution of Jesus to complete the mission for which he came into the world, which is to save his people from their sins. This could not be accomplished through miracles. This could not be accomplished through Jesus leading a great political or military revolt against the Roman Empire. No, in order for Jesus to accomplish his purpose on earth, he had to get to the cross. That was the purpose. That was the light at the end of the tunnel, as it were, for Jesus in all of his earthly ministry. Calvary was the destination. And nothing would deter him from that. We must never, ever think that Calvary just happened to Jesus. He was about his ministry and miracles and feeding and curing and casting out demons, and all of a sudden his ministry was cut short and he was put on a cross. Never. The cross was the goal. The cross was the destination. And we see this in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. It's the same idea. He set himself like a flint toward Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus had one goal, one purpose in his earthly ministry, which was the cross, and nothing would deter him from that. But back to Isaiah 50, there's an amazing theological irony in verse 7. as we look at the words, I've set my face like a flint, and we know what that means now, to the cross, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Where's the irony? The irony is that it was at the cross, the place of greatest human shame, that Jesus says, I will win the victory of all times, and I will be vindicated as the Savior of the world. It's at the cross that I will not be put to shame, because there I will accomplish all that God sent me to do. And then the last two verses of this third servant song, we see Jesus places all his confidence not in the approval of men, not in the earthly success of his ministry, but in the vindication of God. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up together. Where's my adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And the clear answer is no one. No one will declare him guilty, for he is the perfect, righteous Son of God. Behold, all who would try to stand up against him will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. And so as we draw this to a close this morning, we are once again left with a question. What are you going to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ this morning? The biggest lie of the devil is to dupe people into thinking that we don't really need to make a commitment with regards to Jesus. We can ignore him, we can dismiss him, we can just reserve opinion on him. But like the vote of no confidence recently, you had those voting for, those voting against, and then those who abstained. And people think that we can do that with regards to Jesus. We can choose him, we can ignore him, or we can just choose to abstain. The scriptures don't give you that option this morning. If Jesus is who God says he is, then the truth demands a verdict. And so we see in our final point as I close this morning, Jesus, Savior or Judge. Savior or Judge. Look at verse 10 and 11. Only two options are available today in the light of all that God has presented in chapter 49 and 50. Either Jesus is your Savior or he is your Judge. Verse 10 makes the appeal for him to become your Savior today. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There is the appeal today so clearly to all who walk in darkness. And I don't know your hearts. I can't see into the spiritual depths of your heart to know whether you have the light of the gospel shining brightly inside or not. But here's the plea from God this morning. Trust in the name of the Lord. Fully rely on God, and he will shine the light of Jesus into your life. That saving, eternal light of life. God has revealed Jesus to you and to me this morning as the Savior of the world. He's the restorer of Israel. He's the redeemer of doubters. And he's the suffering servant who set his face to the cross to take upon himself your punishment and mine so that we could be saved. God has done it all. God has revealed it all. It's not like he's done it and kept it a secret. He's done it and he's revealed it, and the call goes out to you this morning. Do you fear the Lord? Do you obey the voice of Jesus? Are you still in darkness? Then trust in the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What's the alternative? Yeah, God is very practical to acknowledge the attitudes of the unbeliever. If Jesus is not your Savior, he will be your judge. Look at verse 11. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire, says God. Go for it. And by the torches that you've kindled, but this you have from my hand, you shall lie down, another word for die, in torment. And really, God is taunting the unbeliever here. He's warning you of your folly if you think that you can navigate this life and navigate eternity by the light of your own fire. Be that whatever it may be, your own wisdom, your own money in the bank, your skills, your family heritage, whatever it may be. Anything in and of this world, God says, if you walk by the light of your own fire, there's only one guarantee for you. You will die in eternal torment. We were reminded on Friday in our men's group that God gives warnings like this in Scripture because He loves us. Because He delights to woo us back to Himself. He does not want you to die and go down in torment. He longs for you to repent, that you may turn to Him. And so may God help all of us today to see the futility of our own fires. Even those of us who are believers, how we so quickly lean on those torches that we light to navigate us through this life. God says, if you do it, I'll leave you to it. But the end result is disaster. May we all come and recognize that there is only one source of eternal light, one source of saving light, one source of guiding light, and that is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would trust Him fully today as God helps us. Let's just close in a word of prayer.